Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Father, I pray that you be present tonight in our study, that you would direct our thoughts, direct our minds, and guide us in the truth, Father. I recognize my own inadequacy, my own shortcomings of being able to teach, and so I pray that you teach us. Teach us all through your Holy Spirit. I pray that you just help us and draw us closer to you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Tonight we're beginning John chapter 21. Last week we finished chapter 20. So we're getting close to the end. This is the final chapter of the book. I see three main divisions in the chapter. So here's a outline of sorts. So first we have one more appearance of Jesus to his disciples. And that's followed by Jesus' conversation with Peter, and then finally we have the closing of the book. But tonight, the plan is to cover the first half of the first section, so verses 1 through 7. But let's read that whole section from verse 1 through verse 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So verse 1 begins, "After these things." Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He manifested himself in this way. So this appearance of Jesus in chapter 1 happened after these things, that is, after his appearances in chapter 20. That chapter began with the day of his resurrection, and then it ended with the week after that, when he appeared to his disciples. So we're not told exactly when this was here in chapter 21, but we know that it was sometime after the week after he had raised from the dead and before he ascended to his Father in heaven. So in between those two events. This time he manifested himself to the disciples. This was not the full 11 disciples, though, but it was enough of them there to represent the entire group. He manifested himself to them at the Sea of Tiberias. We'll talk about that Sea of Tiberias in just a minute. One of the commentaries goes into a bit of detail on this verb to manifest and its various uses in John's writings. But at the end of their word study, that author concluded that the verb is used in connection with first the display of God's glory in the words and works of Jesus as his first coming, and secondly, was the same at his second coming, and then the third, was more specifically in connection with his post-resurrection appearances. And then a fourth way it is employed is in a more general way to indicate the coming to light of that which was hidden, the revelation of a person in his true character, whether good or bad. And that's actually kind of what the word itself means, is a showing, a disclosing of what was previously hidden, a revealing of something that was before unknown. So Jesus manifesting himself to his disciples here in John 21, it is a display of God's glory in Jesus' words and works as he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. That's the time frame. It's after his resurrection. Another point made here about Jesus manifesting himself to his disciples is that he was not with them constantly. He wasn't with them all the time, every hour of every day. He may not have even been with them every day. We just aren't told one way or the other for certain. But it seems that he would suddenly appear to them and then do or say what he had come to do or say, and then suddenly disappear again. It seems to be the pattern we find after the resurrection. And that's kind of what these manifestations of Christ are. Now, we haven't had the map up on the screen for several months, quite a long time, and that's because all the events from chapter 12 up to this point have all taken place in Jerusalem. I was kind of following Jesus' travels throughout the land in the previous chapters. So in chapter 12, that began in Bethany. It was very close, about 2 miles, I think, from Jerusalem. And then in chapter 12, we had Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus spent that week going back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem for the Passover, the week before the Passover. But John skips over much of that. So Jesus then was in the upper room with his disciples. That was in Jerusalem for the Passover. They went outside the city to the east. They crossed over the Kidron Brook and continued to Gethsemane, which is probably at the base of the Mount of Olives. So that was, again, very close by. I probably could have, at that point, pulled up another map that was zoomed in on that area. But that at Gethsemane, that's where he was arrested. He was then taken back into Jerusalem for his trials, and then he was sent to be crucified at Golgotha. That was outside the city. We don't know the exact location, but John 19 verse 20 says that that place was near the city, so it wasn't a far walk. So all of these chapters from 12 through 20 took place in a very short area distance. He was buried in a garden in that place, and then when he appeared to Mary Magdalene in John 20, it was outside his tomb, so it was still in that same location. And then when he appeared to his disciples in chapter 20 that same night, that would have been back in Jerusalem. We're not told where it was the following week, back in chapter 20, but it kind of reads as though it was the same place. So that's kind of what my view is, but we're not told one way or the other. But this time they have traveled to the Sea of Tiberias. That's far to the north. That's in Galilee. Galilee is this entire region up here above Samaria. This is the sea that, I don't know what to call that shape.
Like a guitar pick.
Yeah, that guitar pick shape is the Sea of Galilee, or Sea of Tiberias, it's called here. It's the same thing, two different names for that same place. We're not told where they were along that sea. I just kind of ended that line at Capernaum. That's where they had spent a lot of Jesus' ministry, a lot of time there previously, but it could have really been anywhere else along that sea. Tiberias itself was a town or city much further to the south, but along that sea on the west side. Chapter 6, verse 1, we actually find that the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias are the same thing, just two different names.
That's a good distance from there.
A good distance, yeah. I don't know what the scale is. I've forgotten. It's been so long since I studied that. I'm thinking it was, I could be way off. I'm thinking it was about 70 miles or so, but.
I think it was, that's about 3 feet up there. No. Yeah, I think it was under 100 miles. I remember that part.
So. Okay. From Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee, somewhere up in there. So, I didn't look up that distance, but it's a bit.
So when he carried the cross, it wasn't really that, you didn't have to go really far?
No, that wasn't far. That was close to the city.
Yeah. Okay. Did they make it out where he was like really went a lot?
And actually, from comparing the Gospels, he only took it like just outside the city, and then they compelled Simon, the Cyrene, to carry it the rest of the way.
Is Hazor on it now?
Hazor?
Hazor, up by the city.
It's above there, right here.
It's about 120 miles from Jerusalem.
Wow. How much?
120 miles.
So that's under 20.
You figure that's about 20 miles from the Sea of Galilee, so it's about 100 miles.
Maybe. It wasn't connected to the ocean. There's the Jordan River that went from the sea to the Dead Sea down there.
Okay.
And there's also another small thing up there. But.
Okay.
So it was connected, but not to the ocean or anything like that. All right, where am I at here? Okay, if you're wondering why the disciples were in Galilee at this time, who's doing that? Last week. I'm not sure why. Yeah. So I think the best reason to answer why they were in Galilee would be that that's where Jesus told them to meet him. And so they went there expecting him to show up or to already be there even. Matthew 26:32, this was at the Last Supper. Jesus said to his disciples, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And then on the day of the resurrection, in Matthew 28, verse 7, the angel at Jesus' tomb said to the women, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." And then verse 10, Matthew 28:10, Jesus himself said to those same women, "Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Even Mark records this in Mark 16:7. The angel said to the women, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So that's probably why they were up that far north, somewhere in Galilee. It seems that there was a specific location or mountain that he had even designated beforehand where he would meet them. At one point, we'll look at that. I think next week. Okay. That's close to Bethsaida, Magdala. That's where Mary Magdalene was from, Magdala. That's a little bit to the south, but that's an area they were in a lot.
Right.
Yeah. Right. But we can't say where exactly they were at this time, but it could have been around there.
We'll ask him when we get into heaven.
Okay. Where did this take place in John 21?
Was it near Capernaum?
All right, verse 2. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Now at this point, Jesus had 11 disciples remaining. Judas had already gone out after betraying the Lord. And this was before the replacement was chosen, so that there were 11 at this point. So 7 of these disciples were together. We're told who 5 of them were, but not the other 2. So Simon, was actually his name, Simon, but Jesus called him Peter. He named him Peter back in chapter 1, verse 42. He's a prominent disciple in all of the Gospels. I think we are all pretty familiar with Peter. He's kind of the more famous disciple.
The head guy.
In the Gospel of John, he's the one who answered when the Lord asked if they wanted to leave him too. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's in chapter 6. In chapter 13, he's the disciple who said to Jesus, "You will never wash my feet, ever." And then almost immediately after that, he said, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." So we kind of see a little bit of his character there. In chapter 18, he's the disciple that denied three times that he knew Jesus. Thomas, he's a little lesser known, but he's still pretty well known. He's not mentioned in the Gospel of John until chapter 11. There he expressed his desire to go with Jesus back to Judea when Jesus was going to awaken Lazarus from the dead. He's also mentioned in chapter 14. I didn't put that reference down. And then in chapter 20, and that's where he's probably most known for, was his unbelief at the other disciples' report that Jesus had really risen from the dead. We just covered that the last week or two. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. He was one of the first disciples in John's Gospel, going back to chapter 1. There Nathanael had wondered whether any good thing could come out of Nazareth. Philip had brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Nathanael responded, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And kind of a side note, not that important, but Nathanael is probably the disciple that the other Gospels call Bartholomew, meaning son of Ptolemy. So that was another name that he went by. Also, Cana of Galilee is somewhat famous in the Gospel of John. It's where Jesus performed the first two miracles here. First, the turning of water into wine in chapter 2. Verse 11 there says, "Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And then later, he returned to Cana of Galilee in chapter 4, and a royal official met him there. His son was sick at Capernaum, and Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed him and found out that his son's fever left him that same time that Jesus had said, "Your son lives." And that's in chapter 4. Verse 54 there says, "This is again a second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." And he was at Cana of Galilee when he said that. Next we have the sons of Zebedee. This is John's only mention of Zebedee in the Gospel. So he wrote this Gospel after Matthew and Mark and Luke. So at times, it seems that John assumes that those reading his book were already familiar with the other Gospels. So all three of the others tell us that the sons of Zebedee were James and John. So those purple references are where we find those. So John does not ever name himself in this Gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 35, we're told that two disciples of John the Baptist were, John the Baptist was testifying to him that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and those two left John the Baptist and started following Jesus. Verse 40, we find out that one of them was Andrew, but the other one isn't ever named in that section. So it seems likely that the other disciple there was probably John himself. And then in verse 41 of chapter 1, it says, "Andrew first found his brother Simon." And if we pin in on that word "first," then it's implied that John also found his brother, which would be James, and brought him to Jesus too. But Andrew did it first with his brother Simon. So John, for the most part throughout this Gospel, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we'll see that a little bit later in this chapter, two more times in this chapter. So far that's five of them, and then the other two are not named. There are six possibilities, making 11. So the other possibilities would be Andrew, Philip, Matthew, or also known as Levi, James the Less, who is the son of Alphaeus, Judas not Iscariot, who's also called in other places Lebius or Thaddeus, or Judas the son of James. And then the other option would be Simon the Zealot. Those were the remaining possibilities. But we aren't told which two it were, so we just simply don't know. If I had to guess which the remaining two, I would guess that they would be Andrew, who is Peter's brother, and Philip, who's Nathaniel's friend before they met Jesus, but that's really just a guess.
Andrew and Philip, were they fishermen?
Andrew was.
Philip, we don't know.
Maybe. And we see them kind of all together in that area at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. So it could be, but again, we don't know. So those, we have seven in total, seven disciples here. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So Peter announced to this group of Jesus' disciples that he was going to go fishing. I will mention this, but I'm not teaching it, you may have heard it or you might hear in the future, but some commentaries take the view that Peter was kind of giving up on being an apostle or following the Lord and just was going back to his old occupation of fishing here. But it doesn't really say that, so I can't teach that. But, yes?
Kind of he felt guilt, I would think, after denying Jesus, you know, felt guilt of that, so therefore, you know, he just figured I'll just be a fisherman again. You know, my old habits.
Well, okay. It's a possibility that he was planning just to fish for the rest of his life. Others would see this as just kind of a one-time event, or maybe something he would do from time to time to fish, not just for pleasure, but to bring in some money to meet their needs, to cover their expenses, whatever they may be. This certainly was not a recreational fishing trip, as we'll see shortly.
Could have been out of obedience, because the Lord said he'd meet them in Galilee. Maybe they went there for that reason.
Okay, that's probably why they were there in Galilee, but not necessarily why they were fishing.
Okay.
I was thinking on the same lines as Frank over there a while ago. I was thinking the same thing. Peter denied him three times, and then yet we're seeing here what we're reading now that he appeared to them.
Yeah, I said that earlier.
Maybe that or this, and what you just got through saying before you said that. Was that a commentary you were reading?
About Peter wanting to leave. Commentaries mention that, yeah. But it's not really clear from this verse. It doesn't appear that way necessarily. I mean, you could take that view, but it doesn't say he's not doing that. More.
The commentary down below said this on this in the NIV. This chapter tells you that Jesus asked Peter needed special encouragement after his denial. He may have felt completely worthless. That's what I was saying. You know, he had guilt. He felt probably terrible that he denied Jesus. So
I think Jesus appears to him three times. Sometimes.
Yeah, mine says something completely different.
What did yours say?
It said that if he figured out of obedience, they were in Galilee, and that they didn't, and said they were to meet the Lord there.
Right.
But didn't say where they were to meet him or when.
Right.
So in order to just take up time, they decided, let's go fishing. I mean, that's what they did for a living. Okay. You'd think, hey, we're right here. We might as well go fishing. Yeah. Hop in the boats and go. So that's when Jesus appeared there, manifested himself to them there. So, I mean, just, it kind of brings back memories of Luke, chapter 5, verse 6, where they went fishing. Of course, it's a different timeline, different story.
And we've got the same scenario going on here. Remember when they didn't catch nothing?
Yeah, but this time Jesus is on. This time Jesus is out standing on the shore. He's not in the boat with them. So.
Yeah, I know that. But
yeah.
Remember the same thing. They cast to the right.
Yeah,
and
yeah,
away
yeah,
the
yeah.
Same
thing.
Well,
sure.
So.
We went fishing just to pass the time away.
That's what it seems.
Well,
like.
More than just passing the time, they're actually working and doing something productive.
Yeah.
So.
Because Peter was married, so he needed to make money.
Okay, probably. I mean, they counted them, so yeah, it would. It's not out of there to say that.
We had someone. Hey, he's right, not him. We all speculate.
Mike?
MacArthur says, doing it to occupy time, waiting for Jesus to appear. That's why they went there, so they had to do something before, you know, to do something, waiting on him, and that's what they knew how to do.
Okay. So, yeah, we're not told their motives for fishing, but... Peter told the other disciples he was going to fish. That may have been his way of inviting them along, and they all accepted that invitation. We do know from Scripture that at least Peter and Andrew had been fishermen in Matthew 4:18, and also James and John with their father Zebedee in Matthew 4:21. So there were several of those 12 who had been fishermen professional fishermen. They did that for a living before coming to the Lord. So this group, they went out, they got into the fishing boat, and they fished, and they fished, and they fished all night long, and they caught not even one fish. These seven disciples, some of them had been very experienced fishermen, and they caught nothing. And again, this brings to mind that incident that happened earlier during their time with Jesus, and we will look at that a little bit later, but yeah, that's in Luke 5. They caught nothing. All those efforts went nowhere. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So dawn had come, and daylight was beginning to break through the darkness, and Jesus stood on the beach. That was about 300 feet away, more or less. The disciples did not know that it was Jesus. This is the same thing that was said of Mary Magdalene outside Jesus' tomb in chapter 20. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, at this point in the story, there could be a few natural explanations why the disciples wouldn't know that it was Jesus. For one, he was about 300 feet away. That could be kind of hard to recognize a person, unless you're expecting them and you knew what they were going to be wearing or something like that. Another natural reason why they wouldn't know it was Jesus would be the fact that they had spent the entire night fishing. They were probably very tired at this point. We could add to that fact that it was probably still mostly dark out. Day was just beginning to break. Another possibility would be a mist or fog, which would be common along the sea. So we weren't really told here. Yeah, yeah, they're within shouting distance. The same chapter, verse 8 says they're about, I think it says 200 cubits. It's about 300 feet or so.
100
yards. That's 300 foot. Yeah.
You'd have to holler pretty loud.
Yeah.
Much more than it does across the
land. One thing we'll look at it next week, I hope. But it seems that there is something still about his appearance that was different, though. Because, well, I'll just read it again. Verse 12. Verse 12, it says, none of the disciples dared to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. So they knew it was him, but it seems like there was still some question about it, too.
Yeah, you got a good point there, you know?
But we'll get to that next week.
Maybe he looked different in a way.
Yeah, yeah. It's just an unusual statement to put in there, so. But they didn't know him at all here at this point. At that point, they knew it was him. Verse 5. So Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. So Jesus, I would imagine, shouted to them from the shore, children, do you have any fish? That term children wasn't anything derogatory or an insult in any way. Instead, it just shows how dear Jesus' disciples are to him. He loved them to the end. He loved them as dear children. Jesus asked if they had any fish. In the Greek, the question expects a negative answer. There's that negative particle in the question itself. So it could be translated, you don't have any fish, do you? Just to put it in the form of a question. The disciples were probably frustrated from spending the night in the boat and not catching a single thing, and so they answered this stranger with a single word, no. Evidently, they didn't really want to talk about it. No.
They probably were pretty tired, too.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get to that very soon. Very soon.
It sounds just like the same scenario almost.
Yeah, but in that one, Peter didn't jump out of the boat naked. He swam to the shore.
Right.
Okay, verse 6. He, Jesus, said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So Jesus was still unknown to them, and he gave them a command and a promise. The command was, cast on the right side and you will find. The promise was, you will find. The command was to cast your net on the right side. The promise was, you will find fish, that is. So they did it, they obeyed, and they did just as this stranger told them to do. They cast it on the right side, and they found an abundance, so much that they were not even able to draw their net back in. It was so full of fish. So here we have Luke chapter 5 down there. So let's turn to that. This is an earlier time with Jesus and his disciples. Luke 5, I'm starting at verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's verse 11. I read an extra verse. It's Frank's fault because you said verse 11 earlier.
Yeah, it's Frank's fault. Which Frank?
Frank's over there.
Oh, yeah.
I didn't know
Frank's
over there.
That was my fault.
You can take the blame for that.
So we see some similarity there, certainly, but there are also some differences, the biggest difference being the point in time when this took place. Luke 5 was early in Jesus' ministry, and John 21 was after his resurrection. In Luke 5, Peter objected to Jesus' command at first, although he did obey. So it was a kind of reluctant obedience. But here in John 21, it appears that they did just as the man on the beach told them to do without any complaint at all. In Luke 5, their nets began to break, but here in John 21, we read a little bit later that the net was not torn. That's in verse 11.
So in Luke 5, it was also cast the net to the right?
No, didn't say.
It didn't say. It says let it down into the deep, I think is what it said.
Go out a little farther and drop the net. It didn't say what side of the boat.
Right. So there's the I believe this was in Matthew 4 where Jesus called those disciples. He said, "From now on, you will be fishers of men." Mm-hmm. So I think that's what you're trying to get at.
Yeah, yeah. I know what it feels like to be out all night laboring, pulling in nets. We used to affirm it.
Okay. Yeah.
Hard hats. They were little fish that had a spike on the top of them. If that little spike got you, your hand was swollen up like a balloon.
You didn't know the government makes you swell hard.
No. Anyway, when we got big ones in the net, right? We used to beat them with a baseball bat to kill them before we opened the net because they'd flop around. If that sucker hit you,
so one commentary on this verse gives this sentence. It says, experienced fishermen usually do not permit a perfect stranger to give them directions. I think we could say that of any profession.
Sure.
If you're experienced in an area, you don't take kindly to unasked advice from someone passing by. So that commentary goes on to list some of the possible objections they could have had, but we aren't really told why they immediately obeyed this stranger. It does seem unusual, certainly. Perhaps one or more of them did suspect that he wasn't an ordinary man, or it could have been as simple as they were just thinking, why not? We've tried it our way all night long, and we haven't caught anything, so we don't really have anything to lose by casting the net on the right side. But whatever was going through their minds, they didn't let their pride stop them from obeying the Lord. And they were promptly rewarded for their obedience. Jesus gave them a miraculous catch of fish. So another thing we kind of see in these last two verses here, they fished all night catching nothing on their own, but at Jesus' command, they obeyed and they immediately caught a great abundance. So we see that apart from him, they could do nothing. But with him, all things were possible. And so even though they didn't know it was Jesus at first, he was actually teaching them to rely upon him. Yes?
Well, if we look at a bigger picture, though, he probably watched them all night long sitting there, catching nothing. And he said, let's make sure they don't catch nothing all night. Then I'll just show up and I'm going to cast it right and they'll catch it.
Jim. The interesting part.
Think about it, man. He knows everything.
The interesting part is when they pulled the fish up on the shore, Jesus already had fish on the grill.
Yep.
He was already making breakfast.
He already had fish and bread.
Yeah.
Yep.
So it's all part of his plan, all of it.
That's going to be interesting to hear that.
It's amazing.
It is all part of his plan.
He's
God.
He's amazing.
He can do anything.
Indeed.
He can, yes. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and cast himself into the sea. So upon seeing this miracle, the great number of fish being caught immediately, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is, John himself, was convinced that the man on the beach was Jesus. Finally perceived that it was the Lord. And he told Peter right away, it is the Lord. He understood that the Lord was the one who commanded them to cast their net on the right side of the boat, and it was the Lord who actually provided the multitude of fish, the great number of fish for them. No ordinary man could have shown these or known that these men would catch the fish if they cast the net on the right side, and no ordinary man could have provided the fish for them to catch either. So Peter had stripped off his outer garments in order to work easier. The other fishermen probably had done the same. We're not told about them. But upon hearing that it was the Lord, Peter put his outer garment back on, and he threw himself into the sea. Now as we read on, in verse 11, we find that Peter is on the shore with the Lord. So when he threw himself into the sea, it's not like he went overboard on the other side and was trying desperately to swim away from Jesus. But no, he was doing just the opposite. He jumped into the water and waded or ran to shore to meet the Lord. Now, if you remember back in chapter 20, when they went to Jesus' tomb after the resurrection, it was John who arrived first, but Peter went inside first. So he was actually kind of taking the initiative there of going inside and acting first. But then after John went in, he's the one who saw the linen wrappings and the face cloth folded by itself in a separate place, and he believed. So John believed first. He's the one who understood the significance of those things. And here we have a similar thing. It's John first understanding that it was the Lord on the shore, but Peter, who is the first one to act, he ran through the water to meet the Lord on the beach. Peter just could not wait to be with the Lord again. It just shows his eagerness to be with Jesus.
You mentioned that Peter had some kind of troubles going on with him. If you look down here where it talks about the Lord asking, do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. You know, maybe there was something going on with him. Maybe he was really down and down.
You're jumping ahead like 2 or 3 weeks into our study. Okay, we will get to that. Yeah. Okay. But you're right. Most people see that connection between Peter's three denials and then Jesus is asking him, do you love me more than these? Okay, so this is the last verse for the study tonight. The plan is to finish this section through verse 14 next week. But I have a few words of kind of review of what we see in these first 7 verses. First of all, I think we see Jesus' own faithfulness. He kept his word that he had spoken to the disciples before his arrest, that he would meet them in Galilee. Now, this may not be the final fulfillment of that, because he will meet them up on the mountain that we find in Matthew 28. I'll try to bring a list. I have a list of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances that we find in Scripture, and a probable order that they came in. So we can try to piece these things together. I know I kind of already did that with the day of his resurrection. We went through those earlier. But Here, again, we see Jesus' faithfulness. He said he would meet them in Galilee, and he did. We see that Jesus continues to love and provide for his disciples, even when their mind might have been on earthly material things. Whether or not that's what their mindset was, we don't really know. We also see that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. The disciples spent the whole night fishing, and they did not catch anything. Without God in it, all of our efforts are in vain, and that kind of reminds me of Psalm 127, the first two verses there. It says, "Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early, that you sit out late, O you who eat the bread of painful labors. For in this manner he gives sleep to his beloved." It's useless to do anything without God in it. And it seems that we kind of get a picture of that here.
That was a beautiful verse you went to. There's even a song out now in the Joy of Him. If the Lord builds this house, ain't no one gonna tear it down.
That seems to me more like Matthew 16. That. The Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Another thing here, I guess, I don't know that that fits in with this story here so well. Maybe I'll skip that sentence here. So we do learn that John recognized the Lord not from seeing him at a distance, but he recognized him through his work. We see Peter's love for the Lord, his eagerness to be with the Lord, and even his willingness to leave everything to be with his Lord. He put it back on. We see that we can spend all of our efforts and really get nowhere, and yet in just an instant, God can turn it all around. We even see a fulfillment of Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, it says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, and here we see Jesus, the Son of Man, crowned with glory and majesty, in that even the fish of the sea are subject to him and to his rule. So he is that Messiah that was spoken of back in Psalm 8. Then another group of questions here or thoughts are what should our response be to these verses? And it's kind of difficult, at least for me, to come up with what we call like timeless principles in the passage of narrative. This is narrative text. It's telling a story of events that happened. And it's a little harder than when you're like in the letters where Paul's saying, put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. And then we can kind of apply that a lot easier. The only command in these verses is cast the net on the right side of the boat, and I would kind of hesitate to turn that into some kind of command for us to do, but the disciples obeyed, so we do see that here. We need to obey our Lord's commands. Their obedience was rewarded immediately. Ours will be rewarded, not necessarily immediately, though, or we won't see the reward immediately, necessarily. We might get some benefit in the here and now. But
where did you find that at? Put off the old man and all that. That Ephesians?
That's Ephesians 4. Yeah. Near the end of that chapter.
Is that talking about how all those things that grieve the Holy
Spirit? I was just giving an example of something that's easier to apply to our lives now than casting our net on the right side of the boat or something along those lines.
I kind of look at it. Many times you try to do something, and it just you can't get nothing done. And you stop and take a break, and you pray about it.
Okay.
And you give it some time, and you get back up, and it just you're done.
That happens.
If you don't mind, let me tell you a story about that.
I don't mind. Ask Ryan. This is his
story. If you don't mind. Plumbing? I ain't no plumber. Okay, I had that same problem with my septic and everything, and I did not know how I was going to fit this together and this and that. I just kept going at it and getting prayer and nothing. Just kept going at it, kept going. I think, 3 or 4 trips to Home Depot all the way from over here to Home Depot before I finally said, Lord, please help me with this. And then finally it came together.
Yeah. I think we all have stories like that.
But that's kind of the yeah. thing. I mean, they fished all night, didn't catch nothing. Of course, they had a demon, so, you know, cast it on the right mm-hmm. side of the boat, you know, but if they had included him, maybe they didn't. Who doesn't say, but, you know, but it's just...
Well, their problem was all night they were casting on the wrong side of the boat.
That could very well be, yeah. Well, they were, yeah. They didn't ask the Lord for help.
Yeah. Okay. So here we see the disciples were in Galilee because Jesus was going to meet them there. And kind of corresponding to that, we should be looking eagerly for the coming of our Lord. He has said that he will come again. That's one passage, yeah. Okay. We see a group of disciples here working together to catch fish. And so from that, we could kind of pull out the principle that is good for Christians to be not only together, but working together, doing things in common with each other. Thomas was one of the disciples on this fishing trip. So he had learned not to be absent from the other disciples. We saw that in chapter 20. He wasn't with them that first week. Another thing here. Jesus asked the disciples if they had caught anything, although he actually knew the answer already. He just wanted to hear it from them. And then that same could apply to us. The Lord invites us to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. The Lord knows what things we have need of before we ask him, but that doesn't mean we don't ask him. It means he already knows. And yet he is pleased to answer.
Sometimes he says, "What waited you so long?"
Yeah. Through the miraculous provision of fish, we see that we don't really need to worry about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear, because Jesus is able to meet our every need. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And then seeing Peter's reaction here, we should also be willing to part with everything in order to get nearer to Jesus. As the scripture says in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So we just see that desire for fellowship with the Lord and that closeness of their relationship, even after he had sinned. I know that's been mentioned tonight. He denied the Lord 3 times, and he may have felt guilt to a degree, but that didn't stop him from coming close to Christ.
Yeah. But did all the other disciples stand there while he... No, they all took off. They were afraid of the Jews.
When he was arrested, they all forsook him and fled, we're told, yeah. Okay. Any other?
If they would all stay, that they would be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Just like people that have to go through the tribulation and they're beheaded for their beliefs because they refuse the mark.
Yeah.
How do you think they're able to stand like that? They're sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Did I tell you before I got saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit? I'd say, don't pull that trigger. That's a fact.
Well, it's not like you want them to pull the trigger now, but you're not willing to.
Yeah. So, you know, but that, before I got saved, it wasn't like that. I'd be like, man, dude, take it easy. You know? There's a difference, man.
Yeah. Frank.
I can't help but notice that whenever they want to eat, it's usually just fish
and or bread.
Yeah.
They never talk about trying to gather up some vegetables to go with them, like we do nowadays. I guess
they
just wasn't available.
They didn't need ketchup or any of those things.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
they ate fruit, dates.
You don't hear it talked about much. In the Old Testament, we have the prescription for the Passover, for example. There was that Passover lamb that was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So that carried on into the New Testament, but we aren't really told a lot of the same detail, I guess.
Lamb's pretty good, but,
yeah. Lamb's good. But you're right, we're not really told a lot about their diet.
Like when the pilgrims first came over here to America and they were having a meal with the Indians, it was not just turkey and deer, it was vegetables and all kinds of stuff, you know. Back in those days, they didn't talk about anything much more than the fish and bread.
Just stay away from the apple tree. Same. I know it wasn't an apple tree, but it's terrible.
How do you know it was an apple?
It wasn't. It didn't say.
It could be.
But they say to the kids. The kids, it was thought as an apple.
Right.
Well, we do know most of the time it's not a fruit tree, though.
Forbidden fruit.
Who does that fruit tree? Because a man is known by his fruit. That's what the fall.
Okay. I guess bread and fish was just the staple food.
That was what's on the menu.
I'm getting hungry.
Yeah,
we're grateful. Until Peter had that vision of the sheep coming down from heaven and all animals dead at that point. Actually, God said, get up, kill, and eat.
They were all here for our...
There's no telling what they ate back then. They probably ate some really good things. They had olives and dates and all that stuff. Olives are pretty good.
See,
John the Baptist
goat,
ate
cattle and all that stuff.
John the Baptist ate locusts and honey.
Oh, man. Bon appetit, buddy.
That area of the country had a lot of desert. When you see pictures of it, it's hardly even any grass growing there. So it was probably hard to farm.
Hard to farm. Yeah.
I wonder if they ate rattlesnakes. I wonder.
Although that was at one time described as a very bountiful land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But it seems that it's...
I think they ate better than what we do now. I mean, look at us, Mary. McDonald's and Checkers and all that. Burger King.
It all depends on your places.
What you eat. Sure. Sure.
Fishermen. Very, very poor.
Yeah.
The wealthier people had those figs and blah, blah, blah. The poor didn't have them.
All right. Well, it's 8 o'clock, I believe, so we should be able to wrap things up. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the spirit you have given to us. Thank you for your goodness and kindness toward us. Father, I pray that we would eagerly seek your Son Jesus, that we would just keep drawing near to you, and we pray that you would in turn draw near to us, that you would pull us close to you, comfort us when we need comforting, strengthen us when we are weak, just give us what we need at the moment we need it. Meet our needs, Father, provide for us. We recognize that you are able to do this, you alone are able to, because apart from you, we have no strength of our own. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.